the last day of the greatest annual Jewish festival of booths. It was an 8-day feast held once a year, and around 2 million Jews, perhaps, were all gathered in Jerusalem. And what they were remembering was the provision God had made for their ancestors in rescuing them from Egypt and providing them with all they needed in the way of food and drink while in the desert. So out of slavery and provided with water miraculously for them to drink. So they made booths, that is, shelters. This is the Feast of Booths. They used branches to make shelters and lived in them for 8 days, which is fine in a warm, dry country, celebrating and feasting in memory of that precious rescue. So on the last day of the greatest day of that festival, Jesus stands up and gets everyone's attention. And here's the extraordinary question. Is anyone thirsty? Lots of them, probably. And here's the extraordinary provision. Then come to me and drink. Not the water fountain is over there, pointing away from himself, but come to me, to himself, and drink. I am the one who can give you what you need. I can quench that thirst. No qualifications, not I can quench it a little bit. No limitations. It's only for a few people. No, it's for anyone. He's inviting anyone to come to him and drink. Now, it's hard not to imagine some kind of fire hose running from a huge barrel and Jesus holding the trigger, willing to point it at anyone who comes anywhere near. But that is not what he's talking about. His next words show that it's a different kind of thirst and a different kind of drink that he's talking about. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So something about believing in him, is that what it is to come to him and drink? And living water flowing from them, is that what it is to have your thirst quenched? It's deep, but we're on the right track. Those two verses have been said to be the most exciting and wonderful example of the offer and provision of the gospel in the whole Bible. So strap in as we try and work out what Jesus means and what the context tells us about the extraordinary question and the extraordinary provision. Under two headings, we're going to look at what comes before and after this amazing moment in the gospel and see what Jesus means. So here are my headings. Thirst first, and to drink is the link. Okay, you might remember those, I hope. Thirst first, and to drink is the link. Thirst first, that's Jesus' emphasis. He stood up and said in a loud voice, "Is anyone thirsty?" And if you pause there and let the question sink in, we may begin to see things clearly. Thirst, as I said, is a universal human experience. We all need to drink or we'll die. Our bodies are set up to trigger those signals when we need to get liquid down our throats. I went for a long run a few summers ago with a friend. It was hot and we had drunk all we had with us. We were on the way back from Linton. Gives you a hint of how far it was. And we were parched. Our pace slowed. We tried keeping to the shade. We desperately started looking for water taps somewhere. In the end, we knocked on a complete stranger's door and begged them for water. We were so desperate. But people are thirsty for lots of different things. I wonder how many of the following list might be things you could say, yes, I can see it now. That's what I'm thirsty for. I long to have that. I don't always know how to get it, but I know I want it. I thirst for good friends. We want other people to like us, and we want other people to like. We want to share more than the time of day and the weather with people. Friendship is something I think we know we need. The older we get, the more conscious we are of a desire for friendship. We can see when other people seem to have good friends, and we don't, and we feel sad. It's like looking at someone else drinking a refreshing glass of water, and you don't have one. It feels worse. We can try too hard and push people away with a pushy attempt at friendship. When we're older, we will drive miles and drop nearly everything for time with a good friend. We're thirsty for friendship. Or wealth, enough money, It seems to hold out the promise of satisfying our thirsts. If I had some more money, I'd be able to buy a nicer phone or car or house or holiday. And we work hard. And more money comes in, but we've got a way of being unable to be content this year with what we were hoping for last year. No matter how much money we have, we too often find ourselves thirsting for just a bit more. Pleasure. We work out over time what we enjoy, and we can tell stories and look back on the things we've done and the places we've been and what has given us pleasure. But we have a thirst for more. And our lives all too easily become a slow-burning attempt to satisfy that thirst for more or longer-lasting pleasure. So can you see that, well, whoever you are and whatever age you are thirsty. People are different and circumstances are different, but we're all thirsty for something. We're all trying to drink from somewhere. So here's a couple of people. Jenny, she's always on the move. She's got a plan. She seems driven by it. It involves organizing anyone and everyone around her in such careful detail that her life and the lives of her children and their friendships fit in with what her idea of life should be like. She is thirsty for order. And the more things don't go to plan, the more people don't do what she thinks is right or as she says, the more stressed she becomes. She is frustrated and frantic in equal measure. So when someone wants to take time to talk to her about what's driving her, what she's so thirsty for, she looks at her watch and excuses herself. Phil appears very laid back. He likes nothing more than to sit down in the evening with a drink in front of the telly. Peace and quiet is what he's thirsty for. But then he has four children between the ages of 2 and 10, and a job that keeps growing as more people leave and their responsibilities land on his desk, and there's very little peace and quiet going around. He may appear laid back to visitors, but sizzling under the surface is a resentment that he has not got the peace and quiet he thinks he deserves, and everyone else is to blame. So when there's the prospect of a quiet evening with his wife, and she wants to talk to him about what it is that's making him so angry, he brushes her off and picks up the remote. I just need some peace and quiet. Both Jenny and Phil and millions of people either aren't aware they are thirsty, or they don't know, they do know, but they haven't got time or don't want to think about it. And Jesus' statement in John 7 is meant to break through the resistance. If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Thirst first. You've got to admit you're thirsty before you'll take the drink that's being offered to you. If someone can't see that they've got a need, then whatever is offered to them will pass them by at best or make them angry at worst. Well, Jesus is among the people. He's healing in ways that only God can heal. He's teaching in ways that people have never heard before. He's holding out the drink that everyone needs, but people are refusing to admit they are thirsty, and the result is they take offense. Verse 25. There's definitely a buzz going round. People have been hearing about Jesus. Some of the people in Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? They've even heard that the authorities want him dead. But they aren't going to him for what he's offering. No, they're finding ingenious ways to convince themselves that he is not the Messiah. And the two main ways is to say, we know where you're from, and we know where you're going. And he says, no, you don't. Verse 27, we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will come from where he's from. It's too hard for them to believe that the Savior King that they've been waiting for will be a furniture maker from Norwich, or the equivalent. They're thinking politician or army general, not carpenter from Norwich. Jesus replies, yes, verse 28, you know me and you know where I'm from, but he who sent me is true. That means he is real. This is God himself. And you don't know him. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. That really winds them up. Jesus saying that they, these churchgoers, they're there for the festival, religious festival, remember, don't know God. And that he is from God. So verse 30, they tried to seize him. That's to arrest him and shut him up. But they couldn't. Miraculously, they're kept from doing so. One or two may have begun to realize something is up, but their words show that they don't really realize they're thirsty either. Verse 31, many of the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The thing that's got their attention is Jesus' miracles. That's what they're thirsty for, a bit of a buzz. I want to see something magic. And actually, didn't he feed 5,000 people recently? I want a meal. I want a Big Mac. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. They want him shut up. All they can see is a troublemaker who is upsetting their nicely ordered religious world, someone shaking things up by claiming to be from God, and people beginning to say that he might be the Messiah. No way, they say. So that's where he's from. What about where he's going? They haven't believed where he's from, God. And then it's little surprise they don't get where he's going to, God. Verse 33. Jesus said, I'm with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 35, they're scratching their heads. Where can he go that we can't find him? Greece? Verse 36, what does he mean? Where I am, you can't come. Now, it's a sobering truth to realize that there are people who will not be with Christ in heaven. Where I am going, you cannot come, he is saying to them. A time will come when it will be too late to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, and where he goes, you will never be. Admitting the thirst, the need for Jesus to provide what no one and nothing else can, that has to come first. Only then will the drink he offers be acceptable and gratefully received. So the whole where he is from question comes up again in verse 41. Hearing his words, some of the people replied, surely this man is the prophet. Others say he's the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? That's like saying, not just Norfolk, but Norwich, but Norfolk. The Messiah from Norfolk? No way. Verse 42, with some irony for readers of the Gospels, John relates, doesn't the scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? They think he's from Galilee, not Bethlehem. It seems they're unwilling to do any more investigation because they've already made up their minds that he can't be the one God has sent. It is always a spiritual reluctance to not investigate Jesus any further than superficially. People do it all the time. They think, I read bits of the Bible when I was at school. I read it then. I've heard way too many scientists say that faith is the enemy of science. I don't like the idea of God being in charge of the way we should live our lives anyway. I'm not going to look into this any more than I already have. And the barriers have gone up. People find lots of reasons not to investigate the facts and find out, for instance, that Jesus was from Bethlehem and was through his mother's line from the line of David. They're not thirsty, so the drink that Jesus is offering doesn't appeal to them, and they don't bother. Verse 44, another attempt at Jesus' arrest is made, but it fails. And to note from this is the truth that Jesus is completely in charge of events. So they tried to arrest him, seize him twice, but they can't lay their hands on him. Something supernatural is keeping them from doing that. And that means when he is finally arrested, it was his choice to be arrested. It wasn't out of his control. It was utterly, sovereignly under his authority that they arrested him. But it's not his time yet, and so they're kept from arresting him. And the comfort from knowing that God has all our lives in his hands, that sovereignly, means that we are immortal on this world until our work is done. If we will rest in the truth of this. Verse 45, the temple guards come back to the Pharisees empty-handed. Why didn't you arrest him, they ask? Because of what he says, they answer. No one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees say, you too have been deceived. None of us religious leaders have believed in him, which isn't quite true. Look at the next verse. Nicodemus has, and he was one of them. And he pipes up diplomatically saying, verse 51, doesn't our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? No, it doesn't. We should listen. So one of the Pharisees has believed in Jesus. So what we've seen is that a thirst must come first. An admission that there is something wrong with the world and with ourselves, and that we are not finding satisfaction in the things that we are normally going to slake our thirst, to friendships, to money, to our careers. No, you need to know that you're thirsty and that nothing in this world satisfies. And then to drink from Jesus. That's the link. So I want to take that tiny sound you may have been hearing in your head sometimes, that sense that there must be more to life than the things that money and pleasure and friendships provide, that longing you felt at the end of a great time away, wishing it would last forever, at the end of a great game you've played or a film you've watched and wondering why good things don't seem to last, and amplify it. You know how if you want to hear something that is very quiet, you cup your ears and you listen very carefully. Well, if you're hearing and recognizing there is a thirst in you that nothing in this world satisfies, then to drink from Jesus is the answer. Take what you may have sensed already of there being a problem that you can't fix in the world and admit it's a thirst for something. Come back to verses 37 to 39. Jesus dramatically says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." The drink is the link. What you long for can be found in me, Jesus says. What you need to slake your thirst is something I can provide. Stop looking in all the wrong places and come to me and drink. And perhaps that glimmer of hope is igniting in your mind. The private agonies you face, the worries of life that never seem to go away, the desperate chasing after the next thing, the hoping for the next stage in your children's growth, the promotion, the love you long for. Could it be that you're hearing faintly that there is an answer to that thirst that you have felt for so long? Listen, come to me and drink, Jesus says. And you screw up your face and go, how do I drink from Jesus? How does anyone drink from him? He lived a long time ago and he's not offering a water bottle anyway. Look at the next verse, verse 38. Whoever believes in me. That is what it is to drink at the fountain Jesus is offering. To drink from Jesus is done by believing in him. Believing what? Well, no less than what John has been setting out in the whole of his gospel so far. That light has shone in the darkness, that God has sent his one and only Son into the world, that, finish the verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But believe what? That thirst you've been feeling or sensing or living to slake is a sign that something is wrong in the world. Thirst first, yes. Also that there is a chasm between us and our Creator that we can't cross on our own. We have so broken the relationship that we are meant for, we've been cut off from God completely. Only he has so loved us that he sent his Son into the world to be the bridge that'll bring us back into a relationship with him. He's laid down his life for all who would believe in him, that they might be forgiven and won back. That is the drink Jesus has come to offer. That is the way back. That is life and hope and meaning. And it's all to be had through faith, believing in Jesus. That was what Jesus was crying out to offer people that day in Jerusalem. That is what so many who refuse to acknowledge their thirst couldn't or wouldn't see. But what about you? Will you believe in him? Will you come to him and drink from him? What will happen? What will happen if I do? Well, look at what Jesus goes on to say. Normally, when you're thirsty and you drink, it's a matter of, phew, getting on with whatever you were doing before, finishing the run, serving your own ends. But look at what Jesus offers, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from them. What you have drunk will bring life to you and will flow out from you as life to others. You can't help but overflow to others with what Jesus gives you when you have believed in him. John comments, he was talking about the Spirit, verse 39. Once Jesus had been killed and risen again, he would appear to his disciples and pour out his Spirit on them, that they might be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And we're here today because of a pouring out of living water on the first disciples. They passed on what they'd been given, and they passed it on to others. And eventually, it's been passed on to us. And we are links in this same chain, that the living water might overflow from us to others. Do you see that? Have you sensed the joy of serving someone else? Of finding real satisfaction in being able to help someone who needed it? Of giving a bit of timely help or a word of comfort that benefited someone else? I expect you all have. And I hope you can remember, a simple joy in serving, in giving, in helping, and not expecting any reward. Well, take that small glimpse of joy that you'll have experienced and hear Jesus inviting you to a whole new experience beyond that. First, admit that you need to believe in Jesus, and then drink from him, believe in him, trust in him with your life, and set out on the adventure of faith in him. And what will happen? Well, he has promised and has been supplying the living water, life in the Spirit, ever since, to every Christian. That overflowing empowerment to live by the Spirit to the benefit of other people. To please God and to know what it is to have living waters flowing within you to the benefit of others means, of course, you will share your joy in Christ that you know personally with others. But it means the hope and purpose of your life also will orient towards what God wants and less towards what the world wants. So those desires for friendship or pleasure or money will diminish. They're not wrong, but they will come under a desire to honor God and to serve him. And therefore they'll flourish. You will have the means to cope, the resources to persevere, the life to live that your thirst has simply been indicating that you need. So first, do you admit that you need what Jesus is offering? And then drink. That's the link from him. Believe in him and keep trusting in him and do so more and more, because his is an endless supply of living water which will overflow from you to others. Aren't these great verses? John chapter 7. Verse 36, 7, and 8. Let me pray and then take some questions. Praise you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus being unafraid and unashamed to stand in the middle of a hostile crowd, point out to them that there was a thirst that nothing in the world would satisfy, and that he had come to offer them living water. We praise you that that offer is still available, that all who hear of Jesus can come to him and receive from him the drink that will satisfy. Please forgive us for our reticence to share this hope with others. Please forgive us for our boredom with what you wonderfully are supplying every day. Please thrill us with this message to share with others, that anyone who is thirsty may come to Jesus and drink. Amen. You have a mic. Questions from the floor or observations by way of application. Anything that you say that might benefit others. May the living water overflow from you as you speak. Barbara. Down here. Adam, thank you.
Thank you, Tim. In verse 27, where the people have been asking about Jesus, they say, "But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." I'm not quite sure why the people who are asking say, "No one will know where he is from."
Nor am I. I think it's bluster. I think they are saying, when the Messiah comes, he definitely won't come from where you're coming from. No one will know where he's from. He'll be so big and so amazing and so astonishing that no one will know where he's from. But I think it is bluster.
Because isn't there indication in the Old Testament, in prophecies and things, about where Jesus comes from?
Yeah, I mean, and that's what comes up in the second part of what we read, that he will come from Bethlehem and he will come in the line of David. So they do know, if only they were bothered to ask.
Yes, so it's like you were saying earlier. Yeah. Thank you.
Good. Anyone else? Any thoughts? Fiona.
I'm actually thinking that my question's probably more for next week, if we're covering it. But just something that's on my mind is, when Jesus died and rose again, there was Thomas who doubted him, and Jesus said, you know, those who don't see me, or was it, what was it?
Something like that, yeah.
Have faith in
what
you don't
see. Who believe without seeing.
Yeah. So what I don't get is, in order for Jesus to kind of, I don't know, save more, why didn't he go around showing his scars and, you know, saying that was me on the cross and I'm now alive? You know, why did he not show it to more people? It's a lot of pressure on the 12 disciples to go out. Surely then he could be like the 13th and, you know.
Good question. The fact that he showed himself to the disciples risen from the dead was ample for them and for us to now believe that he had conquered death. Thomas wasn't there the first time he did that and said, "Unless I see, I won't believe." Mm. And that is the echo of so many people today. "Unless I see, I won't believe." But what Jesus then kindly said is, "There you go, Thomas." At which point Thomas did believe.
Yeah.
But he then said, "I've done this in this instance so that no one else needs to see." That's the implication. "And I didn't need to anyway. You should believe on the basis of the words I have said and the accomplishment I've done. But I've kindly and graciously given you the one experience, Thomas, which is now recorded in Scripture, so that anyone here who has said, 'Unless I see, I won't believe,' has the rug pulled out from under them, because there was someone exactly like that to whom he did reveal himself. And therefore, we have no excuse for not believing."
Yeah. It's just hard to, for new people or people that are struggling, to kind of give...
Go on, Stuart's
like
itching to say something.
I don't know if this helps, but I think your point at the end of the sermon was really helpful, Tim, when you said, you know, that the right on at the end, the Jewish leaders, just they don't want to find out. And I think that's the key difference, isn't it? Is if we don't want to find out, there is no evidence because we're not going to see it, because we're not going to look for it. But actually, if we thirst and we want to find out, then there is more than enough evidence. So even if there were more and more and more witnesses, it was exactly the same situation. If you don't want to find out, you won't. There are enough.
Yeah.
There is enough.
And let me point you back to verse 17 from last week. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He's saying, look, prior to you believing will be you choosing to live God's way. And if you're not prepared to do that, don't think I'm going to snap my fingers to show you some scars. Start by choosing to live God's way, and you'll find out that what I say is true. Great questions. Great questions.